We're continuing our look at 1 John. If you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 John chapter 2. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. And I've mentioned this before, and most of you probably know, 1 John, along with 2 John and 3 John, shorter epistles or letters that follow, are written by the Apostle John. And the Apostle John also wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of John. And he also wrote the book of Revelation, which is the final book of the New Testament. And we'll actually, as we look at this passage this morning, chapter 2, 12 through 17, we'll refer to both of those other books that I think shed light on some of the things that John writes to here. And one of the things that we've seen the past couple of weeks as we've looked at 1 John up to this point is that one of the main things that John is doing is he's challenging false claims. Remember, I mentioned this several weeks ago that 1 John is written probably sometime around 80 AD. And so this is about 50 years after the initial formation of the church, things you read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And so here is the Apostle John writing as an apostle who's now surely in his 70s at least, writing to the church. And within the church, false claims have entered. People whose claims to being Christians need to be challenged. But at the same time, though we focused on that, you also see John encouraging true belief, challenging false claims, but encouraging true belief. And that's what we see within these verses that we're looking at this morning. How is John, as he's identifying false claims, as we'll continue to see in the passages that follow, how is he also encouraging true belief? What does that look like? So let's give our attention to this passage. 1 John chapter 2, I'll read verses 12 through 17 for us. This is the word of God. John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask that you, as you intended, with the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that you would use the words of your apostle John and the power of your Spirit present with us to speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear that we might heed what is said here to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All of our children, we have three, they're all teenagers now. And one of the things when you enter into this phase of life, some of you are in it, you've been through it, or maybe you're a teenager yourself or you anticipate this, is it's an interesting phase of life because for a teenager, you have so much in front of you, right? But you have just enough behind you where you're beginning to have a better sense of who you are, right? And as a parent, it's fun most of the time to see your child discover these things about themselves, right? And they do this in various ways. You think of if you're younger than a teenager, you're trying out different things. And things even now that you're trying out will begin to settle a path for you and reinforce a particular kind of identity in you. Even the things that you're doing now are going to matter for who you are or for who you become, right? You're discovering a sense of identity. Am I the basketball player or am I the band member or whatever it may be, right? And some of that, of course, has to do with natural ability, where you're discovering what you're good at. But some of it comes simply in the choices that you make, who you decide to identify with as you think, who am I, who do I want to be, where do I belong? And you make certain choices that reinforce whatever that sense of identity is that really sets a course for you in years to come. Now, for those of us who are adults, depending on how old exactly you are, we have less time in front of us, much more time behind us that has shaped who we are now. Where did you go to school? Or if you went to school, what did you study? Who did you marry? Where do you live? Where do you work? And these things shape us and who we are. And some of us may look back on that and wish we were someone other than we are. Maybe you look back on some of those choices and you begin to wonder, can I change who I am? You're frustrated by this identity that now marks you, and you want to be free from it in certain ways. And we've all known people who've done that and done drastic things due to that. And see, John here in many ways is talking about identity. He's talking about identity. He's talking about how we think about ourselves within the church. And so he uses this language of children and young men and fathers. And we'll talk about some of those distinctions. But he's talking about identity, how you think about yourself, and then how that shapes who you are. How that shapes who you are both within the church, as he's writing again to believers within the church, but also it shapes how you relate to the world. Your identity, your sense of yourself, shapes who you are in your relationship with others here, and it also shapes the way you live in the world. And so that's what we're going to focus on as we think about how John speaks to that here, that a genuine claim to being a Christian includes an identity that John is describing here. And that's what I want to focus on in the first point, that genuine Christianity involves an identity. You think about something that we've seen John speak to already, and he does here in the first verse that we read. He talks about forgiveness of sins, right? You see that in the first verse. He addresses children, your sins are forgiven. But here's the thing I want to focus on first. John, as he talks about personal forgiveness for sin, that he describes as a prelude to entering into fellowship, right? Forgiveness of sins is actually a prelude to entering into fellowship. Forgiveness of sin is essential, and we've seen the many ways that John has emphasized that already in his letter. If you have a Bible open, you can look back at chapter 1 and verse 7, where he says this, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You look at verse 9 of chapter 1. "If we confess our sins," John says, "he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 2, he describes Jesus as the propitiation. We talked about that word the past couple of weeks. Jesus is the propitiation, he says, for our sins. But here's the thing I want to stress, and this is something that we've already seen in John. I want you to see that the forgiveness is unto reconciliation. And the reconciliation is unto restored relationship. It is unto fellowship. Forgiveness unto reconciliation. Reconciliation is unto these restored relationships, fellowship that he's describing here. Now, I think, as I thought about that this week, this is something we miss, this relationship between forgiveness and restored relationships, because this isn't how we practice forgiveness. Think about this. In your life, when you forgive someone, when you forgive them, maybe you're willing to forgive, but you'd still really rather have nothing to do with them anymore, right? Isn't that the way we often practice forgiveness? I'll forgive you, but I'm going to keep my distance from you. I'll forgive you, but now I no longer identify you as a safe person, and I would rather you just go away. But you see how different that is from the forgiveness that is from God. Because his intent is not simply to forgive you and send you on your merry way, but his plan is to forgive and to include. And you see this again in the very first verses that John writes in his letters. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, where he talks about proclaiming these things to them, and he says, so that, here's the purpose, if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, he says, our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is the prelude to fellowship. And this is why there's no genuine Christianity apart from the church in the way that the Bible describes it, in the way that John is describing it here. And our inclusion, it's our inclusion then that begins to shape our identity. And that's something that we need to see here. It's our inclusion in this fellowship that is then to shape who we are more and more. And that's why John addresses them in the way that he does. He calls them children. Now, in one sense, that might sound very pejorative, right? Someone's ever called you a child, you think of someone speaking down to you, right? But as you think of John, again, the apostle in his 70s who's seen the Lord Jesus, he's writing to the church. He's speaking to them as children because they've been lovingly included. And this is actually a term that John uses throughout his letter to those that he's writing to. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, where he addresses them as my little children. And you see it in the verses just after the ones we read as well, where he calls them again children. And then he uses that word here in verses 12 and 13 where he calls them children. And you see, it's identity. Is this how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as one who now belongs? A child, as he says at the end of verse 13, who knows the Father. Is that the way that you think about yourself? And so John here describes identity in terms of family. And that's something else that's important to see in this first point. That he talks about identity in terms of family. Some commentators believe that when John addresses them as children in this passage, he's really addressing the entire church just because it's the word that he's already used and he continues to use to address them as a whole. All together alike are children. And then he uses these other descriptions of father or young men to further distinguish among them in terms of whether they're old or young in the faith. But regardless, the point here is that identity within the church is thought of in terms of family. Now, something to point out here, if you look at verses 12 and 13, and this is preserved in the text in the bulletin, you see there's this structure to it, right? That, in other words, it's not standard prose. If you were to look at the rest of the letter, it's why it's indented in the way that it is, because it has more of a poetic feel to it. It's highly stylized. There's a particular structure to it in its repetition, where John speaks to children, then fathers, then young men, and then again to children and fathers and young men. And he's probably doing that because he's seeking to emphasize this sense of identity through repetition. Is this the way that you think about who you are within the church and in regards to these titles and in regards to family? Probably most commentators have understood this as not speaking literally, right? He's not, but just because of the structure, it emphasizes this. John isn't speaking literally to young people in the church or children or young men or fathers, but he's speaking in terms of their levels of maturity in the faith. And we know that can be vastly different from your actual years in your body, can't it? How mature you are in your understanding of the love of the Father in your life. And maybe that, you know, as you think about the differences in what John emphasizes, that the different emphases emphasis as he addresses each one is related to their maturity and their understanding of the faith. And so he writes to the children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Children, you know the Father. You see, he's encouraging them. Now, people have pointed out, as you look through those verses where he identifies, I'm writing to you children, and then our young men are fathers, in each instance afterwards it says, because of, right? Because this is true. But some have pointed out the word that's translated because there is just as rightly translated as that. And if you think about it, even if you were to look at these verses right now and read it, replace the because with that, I think it probably captures better John's intent where he says, little children, I'm writing to you, little children, that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, that you know him who is from the beginning. Young men, that you have overcome the evil one. You see what John, again, what he's doing is he's reaffirming in this repetition, he is reaffirming their identity in relationship to what God has done. Whether you are young but a child, whether you are a young person in the faith, or whether you might be considered a father in the faith, all of these things are things that we share in common, though at different times we may need to hear more clearly some of the truths that he mentions here. This repetition, remember who you are. And part of what John is also doing as he describes this identity is he's talking about where they belong. Children, young men, and fathers, you all belong together. Again, it's in terms of a family that we belong together, that our identity is in the fellowship that we have with the Father, but also the fellowship then that we have with one another. Now, most believe that John is challenging a certain kind of elitism that has entered into the church. I think you can have the sense of that even as he addresses them throughout this letter as little children. There were some within the church who thought they were way beyond that, and John is reminding them again and again of who they truly are. This is your true identity, but there's a sense of elitism that we have risen above. We have moved beyond those first things that we've learned. We have had greater experiences. We understand much more deeper truths than others within the church understand, and it started to create a division between them. In their mind, the identity was more between maybe the major league and a rec league, right? Where it is the same sport, but in one sense, it's entirely different, right? And anyone can sign up and play rec league softball or volleyball or soccer or whatever it may be, but there has to be something special about you if you're to move beyond that. And, you know, there's a sense in which that kind of attitude can exist within the church, too. Where you feel on the outside, there are others who posture themselves as those who truly are in the know. Right? They go to the conferences, or they read the blogs, or they have had certain experiences, or whatever it may be. Where you begin to distinguish yourself from the rest of the fellowship, believing that you've moved beyond, but what you indeed are doing is abandoning the identity which you share in common with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, what John is saying is that you belong together, whether you are fathers or whether you are children, that our identity is always in what the Father, God the Father, has done for us. We only know who we are in relation to Him and also in our relationship with one another. And as we embrace that identity, it begins to shape our desires. And this is the second thing that I want us to look at. And you see John describe this in verses 15 and 16. The love we have in this fellowship begins to change the way that we live in the world. John says there in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," he says, "the love of the Father is not in him." Now, what does John mean by that? He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." If you're familiar with other things that are recorded in John's writing, it might sound somewhat confusing. Isn't it John who records Jesus is saying in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world"? Yet here John is saying that we're not to love the world. Isn't it God who created the world and everything in it and called it good? Doesn't John himself in Revelation chapter 21 record Jesus is saying, "Behold, I am making all things new"? Right? But here John says, "Do not love the world." But what we see here is that similar to John using the figurative language as he's talking to children, to young men, to fathers, representing something that is not so related or tied to who we physically are, but a deeper reality to us, John is using the language of the world in a similar way. He's not simply talking about the physical world. He's talking about the way in particular that we relate to the world, and you see that as he describes it here in verse 16, as our love of the world is reflected in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and what he calls the pride of life. See, what John is describing there is us when we seek our identity only in relationship to the things of this world. That is who we are. And we forget the love of the Father. That how I think about myself is so tied to this world and to its passions and its loves. That the love of the Father can, there's not room in me for the love of the Father that he describes here. And I want to talk about this because I think there's something important here, the relationship that John describes between identity and desire. The relationship between identity and desire. Our identity, think about this in your own life, your sense of identity expresses itself in your desires. And then as you pursue those desires, that reinforces or nourishes that sense of identity that you have. Now, a couple of examples of how that's true, that relationship between desire and identity. Think about this. If you find your identity in physical beauty, how that feeds certain desires in your life. Maybe it motivates a certain extreme pattern of dieting or exercise, right? This identity with physical beauty. Maybe it motivates, it feeds a desire for certain kinds of fashion. And so as you feed those desires that arise from that identity, what you're doing then is reinforcing that sense of identity. You see the cycle of identity, desire, which reinforces that identity. And that's the way that we live in the world. Or maybe a different example. Maybe you're the smart kid. Or just maybe you're older than a kid, you're a smart person. And you identify yourself with that. And so you desire to do well. You desire to be affirmed in your work or your school. And the more you fulfill those desires, it reinforces that sense of identity, right? So here's my identity, here's how I think of myself, and if this is who I am, this is what I do, and when I do this, it feeds that sense of identity that I have, and it's this vicious cycle in your life, right? Your identity, desire. Desire feeds and nourishes that sense of identity. And you see, John here is challenging that. He says, is it in the world? See, is your sense of identity so tied to these things in the world that it's expressing itself in your desires, in the pride of life, in the way that he describes it here? Your sense of identity deeply influences who you are in the world. Is your sense of identity in the love of the Father? Or is it only tied to the things that are immediately before you? I want to point out a sermon by a man named Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish pastor, lived in the early 1800s. And you can find this online. I've included the title on your insert and your outline if you want to look for it. The title of the sermon is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And Chalmers actually takes this text, verse 15, as his text. And I think it initially was a sermon, and it became a booklet that was published. And he says this is kind of the takeaway thing. He says, it is impossible to change what you love unless there is a greater love that enters your life to replace it. It's impossible to change the loves in your life unless there's a greater love that enters in your life that supplants that. And, you know, if you think about the ways that we've all seen that in our individual lives, maybe you're so into a sport or a certain hobby, and that is who you are. It is your identity. But isn't it interesting how you can see someone change very radically, and now no longer are they into that? Well, why? It's because they've gotten into something else, right? They were so into whatever this was. It's where they spent their money. It's where they spent their time, right? Reinforcing that sense of a desire. But then another love enters their life and that thing is left behind. And you see how we do that in so many ways in our lives, how we move from one thing to the next, never truly satisfied, because as John says here, the world is passing away. And so you'll never find satisfaction in the things of the world. And what John is saying, and Thomas Chalmers is expounding on as well, is that only the love of the Father in you, as he says here in verse 16, will supplant or expel that cycle of your seeking identity in the things of this world. And that's something that we need to reflect on and take to heart in our own lives. What loves am I nourishing? Where am I seeking my identity? What are you doing to seek the love of the Father in you? Think about all the attention that other things where you find your identity, all the time and attention those things receive. See, how am I reflecting on the identity that is mine in the love of the Father? Am I reflecting on it enough to where it is expressing itself in desires of worship or gratitude? Where within me are coming these desires to love others in the way that the Father has loved me? Only if you're finding your identity in the love of the Father will those desires, those new desires, begin to enter into our own lives. You see, it's a cycle. Again, my identity, my desire, as I fulfill these desires, it reinforces that sense of identity. New identity, new love. And the last thing that I want us to see here as we look at verse 17 is it also means new direction. And this is the last point, that our new identity provides us with new direction, which he describes there in verse 17 as doing the will of God, right? And there's a warning here, again, not to live for what he says is passing away, but for what abides forever. You know, probably most of you have heard the phrase being on the wrong side of history. Seems to be kind of a newer way of describing social or political issues where we've moved beyond something and people will look back and judge you for the positions that you hold now, right? And this is true. You think even in the past 50 years, and you look back and you see all that's changed socially and politically, and you think of not that racism is gone, but how it was institutionalized, right, with laws. And that is being on the wrong side of history, right? History moves on, and you will be judged for how you live in the world now based on the vantage point of some future time. And you see, John here is describing that in a sense as well, that there will be a judgment. History, in a sense, will judge us. Are you living for what passes away? Or, as he describes it here, for what abides forever, which is the will of God. Jesus talks about this in the passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 6. What's the wrong side of history? Wrong side of history is laying up treasures for yourself because they will pass away. What's the wrong side of history? The wrong side of history is living for your intelligence. The wrong side of history is living for your beauty, right? The wrong side of history is living for the things of this world, whatever that might be for you, because those things will pass away, some sooner than later. Will you have been found as one who's given them their lives to those things that pass away? Or as one who's given yourself to the will of God as he describes it here? You see, this, though, doesn't mean we retreat from the world. Instead, we make it our aim to do God's will within the world. Think of what Jesus himself prays in John chapter 17, soon before his departure. Listen to what he says. He says to the Father, this is Jesus, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see, what we're to do as those whom God has sent into the world is to make it our aim to please him wherever it is that he has placed you. And it doesn't matter where you are, wherever it is that you are, your calling is to serve him in that place. Right, in your work, within your family, on your street, with your neighbors. It's not where you are, but it's whose will you live for, wherever you are. And he says it's the will of God that abides forever. Now, what is the will of God? Well, it's something that he's made known. And we saw the language that John used last week as he talks very clearly about keeping God's commandments. But he goes on to describe all of those commandments being expressions of love, right? And that is the will of God. Through the commandments, which become the lenses through which we express the love of God, which has been perfectly displayed in the Lord Jesus, who perfectly kept the law in our behalf. That we see those as the lenses through which we express the love of God that abides forever, not just to one another, but within the world as well. I read an article this past week that described how the church grew so much within the first few centuries of its existence. You think of, described in Acts chapter 2, it describes how 3,000, the initial ingathering, people who trust in the Lord Jesus, 3,000 people it describes in Acts chapter 2. But by the time you get to 350 AD, the estimates are that there are 34 million believers scattered throughout the ancient world. That's a lot of people in the span of 300 years, from 3,000 to 34 million. How did that happen? And this article was taking more of a sociological perspective. Of course, we would say, well, you read in Acts and you see how it happens. It happened through the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world and in the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, all that's true. But what this article is stressing is how that message became convincing as it was demonstrated in the life of the church through love. And how the love within the church and that overflowed from the church stood in stark contrast with the life, with life within the pagan world. You see, that's our calling as well. Is that true for us? That what is the will of God for the church that marks us as children and fathers and young men belonging together in fellowship with God? What is the will of God that abides forever? It is the love that is to exist within the church, expressed in all of God's commandments among us, but also as an abiding witness to the world, because the will of the Lord is what abides forever. See, the John's call, look, if your identity is truly in the love that is in the Father, give yourself to His will, knowing that there will be an abiding witness in all of your works, as God continues to unfold His plan for all of history under the glorification of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may that be true for us. Let's pray that it will be. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You perfectly have demonstrated the love of the Father for us, not only in Your keeping all of Your Father's commands and doing so in our behalf, but enduring the judgment and condemnation that comes upon those who are lawbreakers, upon ourselves, that we might be free from condemnation and stand counted righteous before You. We pray that we would seek who we are in the love that You have shown us, and that as we do, not only individually but together, it would shape us more and more, not only our identities, but transform our desires and the way we live in the world and what we live for within the world. That it would be Your will, but not in simply a cold, formal sense, but Your will expressed in the Lord Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins, but as You say, not only for ours, but for the sins of the world. And that love would be reflected in us, not only to one another as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, but a love that would truly reflect Your love for Your enemies, for those who need forgiveness. Would we practice in our own lives, and together as a church, the kind of forgiveness that You offer, which seeks reconciliation and restores fellowship. We thank You that You have done that for us. And by Your Spirit, may we delight in it. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.